My name is Dan Gesslin. If you weren't with us yesterday, we're going to start again with personal location. Part of my personal location today is I got feedback afterwards that some people had a hard time hearing. So please let me know during the session if you can't hear, and I'll try to talk louder and project. This room has empty, what do you call those, sound voids. So if you can't hear, and as we discuss together, try to project so that everyone can hear, and if you don't, raise your hand and make a noise. We talked somewhat yesterday. We began by talking about personal location, that part of feminist and gay liberation and other liberation theologies is to claim our personal location, that differentiates various liberation theologies from patriarchal theology, in which it's assumed that the straight white male speaker speaks for God and everyone in the room. We're going to talk today about feminism and the importance of story. And sometimes that gets to be very threatening, I've noticed, for some men when we talk about feminism, because there's an automatic assumption that we're creating adversarial tensions between men and women. And that's not necessarily the case. The concept is not that straight white male experience is wrong, but rather it needs to be identified as a personal location so that it's not over all the rest of us anymore, but that it's alongside of all the rest of us, and we share where we're at. We don't speak for other people, we speak for ourselves, and we trade stories, and we find what kind of mutual experiences we can share. So don't feel threatened if you're a straight white man. Yesterday, just to sum up and move us on into today, We came to some consensus. And the final part of my personal location this afternoon is that I thought yesterday was a great session, and I feel real thankful to all of you who were here yesterday. I thought we did some good theologizing together, and there were a few moments when it was tense, but there was no bloodshed. Maybe we can continue on with that today. As I remember, we started looking at theological issues around this whole gay-lesbian business in the church. We agreed that the central theme, in one way or another, of Christianity is incarnation, the Spirit becoming flesh. We seem to agree that that is manifest in three parts of our sacred story. The Spirit becomes real world in creation, and God pronounces that good. Our bodies and our physical creation are not despised and hated by God. Our creatureliness is good, and that's an incarnational sense. We talked about our salvation history and how the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us full of truth and grace, that in our Christian story, the very process of salvation is the Spirit becoming flesh, the Word becoming flesh. Once again, it's through embodiment that we experience salvation. And the goal of this creation is we're going to restore creation to its original goodness. And the goal that we all have through the salvation process is resurrection. And although we don't understand it, our hope is in the resurrection of the body. We're real into embodiment in Christianity. The goodness of the flesh, the salvational process of Spirit becoming flesh. Think of how different that is, not to make judgments, but just to compare and contrast to Hinduism and Buddhism, which is the same kind of relationship as Judaism and Christianity, a parent-child religious relationship in which our material world and our physical bodies is the veil of tears, the illusion that our salvation comes through voiding ourselves of passion and connection with the world. That's the salvational process in Asian religion, getting rid of our attachments to the world as opposed to the Christian way of salvation, which is incarnational, enfleshing, becoming more, through love, becoming more involved in the world. Our hope is in the resurrection of the body, as opposed to nirvana, which is the total void, entering nothingness. So once again, this central idea that of incarnation. Then we talked about what makes Lutherans, that we're saved by grace through faith alone, not works, including sexual works, like celibacy, lest anyone should boast. We talked about how that relates to the gospel. We talked about gospel in a liberation context in the society in which Jesus lived, in which grace is understood as relationship, not legalism. A religion based on relationships, a spirituality of relationship. In kind of classic, generic terms, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not a legalistic relationship with the law. Anybody disagree who was here yesterday? And we finally, at the end, we got to a point where we started talking about sin, and we started talking about who defines, who has the authority to define each other's sinfulness. So I think the third, and as far as I can tell, unless you help me out with some new one, the third issue that comes up around gay men and lesbians in the church is the question, the issue of authority. Biblical authority vis-a-vis the authority of personal experience is one part of that issue. You Lutherans are facing the question of church structure authority in terms of the ordination, an extraordinary ordination that happened in San Francisco that calls that into question. And authority is also the central defining difference between, out in the real world, outside of the church even, between feminism and patriarchy. Who has the authority? So just to get us started, we have this rather explosive quotation from Carter Hayward, and I'll hold her book up again. It's in the bookstore waiting for you. It's exciting. Patriarchal capitalism is the pinnacle of straight white male privilege, in which that male has a natural right to own and define everything from doctrines of divinity to truths about sexuality to the bodies of women. And as I walk around Holden out in the woods, I think of this quotation a lot. And I would add, you know, there's something in here about the exploitation and rape of nature. And who cleans up after capitalism? You know, who's the mom in the system? And is there some value? Is there some value in what moms have been doing, and has been seen as a rather secondary role? Are there some values in that perspective that must come from being in the cleanup role, being in the role that nurtures, being in the role that connects? Well, let's start by looking at this question of authority. And the first thing that comes to my mind is that probably more than other kinds of other theological questions like the nature and divinity of Christ or the Eucharist, probably the most divisive thing that's come about in our 2,000 years of Christian organizing is our church structures. That's where we've tended to divide. And have you noticed that almost all of our denominations define themselves, except for Lutherans, define themselves by the structure of their authority. We have Catholics and Lutherans do something else, but we'll talk about that in a minute. But we have Episcopalianism, which chops off the Pope, but the authority is still in the House of Bishops. And we have Presbyterianism, in which the authority lies in the elders or presbyters of the church. We have Methodism, which is about a method of spirituality and structure. We have Congregationalism, now the United Church of Christ, in which the authority is placed in the congregation. So this idea of authority is something, as we talk about it here, to keep in mind is a real question for 2,000 years across denominational lines. And if we have emotional issues that come up for us, we can expect that to happen because it's happened before. We'll talk about structure as we go along. But I suppose we have to talk about the Bible. There's some differences among the ecumenical Christian family about how the authority of the Bible is defined. I've been out of touch with the Lutherans since your merger. I remember I was in seminary as that was approaching, and one of the debates was between the ALC and the LCA's definition of the authority of Scripture. How did you ever resolve that? What's the wording? What is the Bible? Is it still inerrable and inerrant and infallible?
No. And in fact, it's in a whole context with the meaning of the word, where the word is all of those things. The word is, and then the word is the Bible. Oh. It's in the water. That's all I remember about it. Having not been a party to the discussion.
It's time. How liberating.
Kind of incarnational.
Yeah. And living.
Dan, hasn't there been, I would remind you that there are all of us, there are a lot of us here are not Lutheran, but the first thing that I found gift from the Lutheran understanding of Scripture is Luther saying that the Word of God is not the Bible itself, but the Bible is the manger that holds the Word of God. I've always found that to be a wonderful way to understand the Bible that I thank Luther for, even though I'm not Lutheran.
That was in my notes. Yes, Martin Luther made this great statement that the Bible holds the Word of God like the manger held the Christ child. Doesn't sound literalistic to me. In my tradition, the United Church of Christ, which used to be the Congregationalists and goes back to the Pilgrims, when they set sail from Europe, the pastor of the Pilgrims was a man named John Robinson, and he gave a farewell sermon to the old world, and he made a statement that has become the cornerstone of the UCC's understanding of Scripture. Way back in 1620, he said, "There is ever yet more new light and truth to break forth from God's holy word." There is ever more new light and truth to break forth from God's holy word. That has empowered that particular tradition to be part of the Underground Railroad and the abolitionist movement, to ordain the first woman in the Christian Church in 1856, a woman named Antoinette Brown, and to ordain the first openly gay person in the church in 1972, a guy named Bill Johnson, and to welcome Spirit of the Lakes, because there's a tradition that our relationship with Scripture continually breaks forth with new revelation, which is a very different perspective than a relation to Scripture, which is about protecting past interpretations. Well, let's talk about women's ordination, since that's a fait accompli, and perhaps less emotional. At least for some of you. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 34th verse. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. That's sort of clear. And yet, the ELCA has done something with Scripture here and ordained women. What's going on? How do we decide what verses in the Bible are literal and which ones aren't? I don't have the answer, so I'm waiting for you.
Do you know what the rationale was for the change? I mean, what the decision was to ordain a woman based on the Scriptures saying that, or?
I don't in the Lutheran Church. Does anyone? There must be someone who remembers that debate.
One thing I think was a recognition of, well, the cynical view would be to say that secular society by the early 1970s had moved into accepting women in leadership roles, and so there was a great deal of pressure on the church to find some way to do it. And that would be that the world was ahead of the church and the church felt pressure. But I think theologically some of the rationale was that the witness of Scripture is not unanimous, and that Jesus never said anything like that. That's Paul. But yet there are other passages that clearly talk about women as preachers. Junia and many others, Phoebe, women as deacons, women as leaders in the community, so that it doesn't seem like there was there's just one scriptural view, that there's a diversity of witnesses there at the time.
You must have gone to seminary or something.
She just read her Bible.
Probably the most significant, I think, is that the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection in the Gospels were all women. And Jesus specifically says to Mary Magdalene, go and tell what you have seen and heard. I mean, there's a call to preach the word there. So that you play the Gospels off against Paul on this one.
Well, and Paul, too, is diverse because he says in Christ there is no distinction between the genders.
So we seem to have a distinction made between Paul and Jesus, the authority of at least taking a look at the weight of the Gospels and the epistles relative to each other. We talked about there's a diversity of views within Scripture itself that needs to be looked at. The world changed. women were in leadership positions otherwise. So does that affect the witness of the church and how we witness to our faith in the world? And then there was an interpretive relationship with the Easter story, in which, since women women experienced the resurrection and Mary was told to go and tell, we can extrapolate that that is a commission for all women to proclaim the gospel. Those things sound good to me. Also, sometimes it helps to appreciate our own traditions if we learn about others. In the UCC, the theology of the United Church of Christ posits four sources or resources for our knowledge about God. Like all Christian churches, it includes the Bible and church tradition. The relationship between Bible and tradition is different between Anglo and Roman Catholics and Lutherans on the one hand, on the one hand, and other Protestants on the other. Catholic traditions tend to include subsume the Bible under church tradition. One of the slogans of the Reformation was "Scripture alone." But the UCC has gone a step further, and it also includes our personal experience. And the social settings or contexts in which we live. The UCC has some advantage in having been merged together in 1957, so it gets to do some more modern things. But I find this helpful because I think it names an interpretive process, which, in fact, I was hearing happening over here when we were talking about the ordination of women vis-a-vis clear scriptural prohibitions against it. And that what our personal experience is, how we experience God in our personal lives, and how we experience God in the social context and settings in which we live certainly impacts how we interpret the Bible and church tradition. And hopefully this is a circle in which then scripture and tradition also impacts how we interpret the social settings in which we live and our own personal experiences. Like we're doing that with Amos in our Bible studies in the morning. Today we read about Amos yelling at these affluent people several thousand years ago, and we're reading that. It reminds us of our own personal experiences. It reminds us of our own affluent society. That helps us understand what Amos was talking about, and reading Amos helps us call into question our own experience in our own social setting. What's unique here, I think, is just naming a process that's going on instead of simply talking about scripture being infallible and inerrant and those kind of things, which in my opinion seem to be an interpretive process of scripture that we can call literalistic, but it's still an interpretation. Does that make sense? Well, what about gay and lesbian people in the church? And the authority of the Bible? What's the issue? Thank you.
Well, they're in the same way that they're those, what you just read, find some at least Old Testament explicit prescriptions, not about leaving people out the way this does with women in terms of authority, but prescriptions to of behavior.
Yes. We didn't talk, there are lots of nasty things about women in the Old Testament too.
Yeah.
that we don't follow. I mean, the Old Testament law requires women to do all sorts of things around menstruation, which we won't mention in polite society. Well, we've got Paul saying some negative things about homosexual behavior. Jesus appears to be silent on the subject, in our record anyway. We have a diversity of views, though, in terms of, someone at the end of yesterday asked the simple yet profound question, if Jesus were here today, where would Christ's presence be? With the outcast or with the oppressor? That's from my personal location point of view. We certainly have lots of mandates in Scripture about being with the oppressed and the outcast. The world is changing. Part of the social setting and context in which we live is that we're learning all sorts of things through science and sociology and psychology that we don't know before. And it's always a struggle between people who understand Jesus Christ as the Word of God and those who understand the Bible as the Word of God. I mean, think about poor Galileo, who was sent to the torture chambers because he said the world was round and not the center of the solar system. That seemed to be unbiblical. But there's not too many of us who would justify the behavior of the church in that situation anymore. Yesterday someone talked about gay and lesbian people being sick and perverted and needing therapeutic healing, and that's what it's all about. And I was reminded of part of the change that's happened. There was a woman named Evelyn Hooker who was a sociologist, a therapist sociologist who did the first studies starting in 1965. It occurred to her that the reason there was all this negative stuff about gay and lesbian people in the psychiatric and psychological arena was that the only ones they ever talked to were in therapy. And could it possibly be that there were healthy, well-adjusted, happy gay and lesbian people out there who never went to therapists and therefore weren't part of the statistical data? So she started looking for these people, like going to coffee parties, and got a huge sample and used straight people as the norm, and discovered that in statistical psychological testing, the gay and lesbian people were indistinguishable, except our verbal skills are a little higher. It's important to stop and think of that, where's the personal location of the expert coming from? And are there ways that the oppressed group hasn't been speaking for themselves? This work of Evelyn Hooker was joined by others as time went on. And in 1973, the American the American Psychiatric Association took homosexuality off of its list of psychological disorders. And within that two-year period, so did the American Psychologists Association and the American Sociologists and the American Federation of Teachers. And so in terms of the clinical world, the world has changed. We're not considered sick anymore by the majority of experts. And the question arises for gay and lesbian people then, who in the majority are happy and we have our own subculture and we develop our own churches and our own community organizations. Why should we even bother with this church that's oppressing us? We have all sorts of other options. And when you consider that like 1 out of 10 people are gay or lesbian, and then on top of that, especially as the world changes and more of us become self-affirming and open, then we're talking also about our parents and our grandparents and our brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and friends and neighbors and fellow workers and just educated people in general. We're talking about a whole lot of people who, around this issue alone, are growing increasingly alienated from the patriarchal church, which they're experiencing as oppressed, living in the dark ages. So in terms of evangelism alone, I think we have an issue here.
The question you asked, and none of us responded right away about what's the issue, it's a really critical question. It's a really hard one. And I find that when I've done a lot of talking to this with people, and I think for many people, the articulated issues come second. The first issue is that it's this kind of intuitive sense of, I don't know what it is, but I don't like it, or I'm uncomfortable with it, or it's wrong. I don't know what it is, but it doesn't feel right. And I certainly went through that as well, and virtually every gay and lesbian person I know went through that, because we're all trained in the same society. Mm-hmm. And what gave me some real insight on that was the class, it may seem like a big leap, but it was a class I took this fall on theology in South Africa. And we had a really articulate Afrikaner person in the class who talked about what it was like to grow up Afrikaner and have every single aspect of your existence tell you that blacks were not human, or at least were subhuman. Everything in your church, everything in your school, everything in your society, everything. And then to be confronted at age 25 or 30 with someone saying, no, that's not the way the world is. She said it was almost impossible to change, and yet, when she started meeting black Africans and began to realize, hey, these are human beings too, that was what allowed her to start getting at that uneasy, intuitive sense that, no, I can't be friends with black people. And so again, as some of the questions you're talking about, where do the issues of authority lie? And she was talking about that the issue of personal experience of finding when she had enough personal experience to contradict all the training that she'd had that blacks were subhuman, then she was able to start moving on. And I've really found the same thing around this issue, that I think usually the more people have contact with gay and lesbian people, the more they begin to feel like they can start to question all the training that all of us have had that told us when they were born that homosexuals are bad in some form or not. And so, but I think what happens so oftentimes is the unarticulated one, then when people don't examine that, then we find all sorts of reasons that we start calling the issues. It'll break up the family. It'll corrupt our children. It'll do all these things, which I think are a secondary reaction to that unarticulated sense of, I don't know what it is, but something's wrong here. I don't know if other people have that experience, but that's sort of what I picked up in my conversations with people.
I think, if I could just pick up on that, and I hope to be talking some about this tomorrow, as we look at masculine and feminine perspectives of moral reasoning, because white males have defined what we experience in the everyday experiences we have. White males have defined that. What we've done is that white males have defined normality, so that if anything falls outside of that, it's abnormal. We have allowed differences to be seen as deficiencies, in the words of Carol Gilligan, as opposed to allowing differences to be seen as differences. And definition makers and label makers have the power of labeling things deficient as opposed to different. And I think that's an important distinction to, you know, to get a handle on.
And I would even define it a little more sharply and say that it's straight.
You bet. Right now. That's right.
Because when I was in grade school, I got beat up bad repeatedly in third grade. In the process of moving me from jump rope to baseball. And that what was normative.
You bet.
And my natural desire to do the kind of communal activity of jump rope as opposed to the competitive activity of baseball was not allowed. And I suffered physical violence until I made that change to be normal.
I was just going to say one example that is near at hand here of that idea that straight white male, straight male is normative. It's kind of sad to say, but it's one of these brand new signs out from the Forest Service that it's the one at Winston Camp. You go to the sign and it says, imagine coming home from work, your wife greets you with bread, steamy hot bread coming out of the oven. I mean, it assumes that the reader of the sign is a male and has a wife, I mean, is straight. And I, as a reader, I mean, I don't normally go up to a piece of literature and think that male is normative, but you certainly do when confronted with something like that. You really, it's all of a sudden it's jarring because my wife wouldn't be greeting me with hot bread. And you suddenly realize, oh, I'm not the norm. The sign has been written for straight, white, married men. And it's just kind of really interesting because they try to be really personal with that, but that's a good example. You can read it on your way down to the ballpark.
Dan, let me name a question that came up a few weeks ago at my home church. There are a couple of members of our church who are thinking of coming out of the closet, not only as lesbian women, but as partners, and are struggling with that, and they've talked to a couple of us in the congregation for some support. And as an effort, in an effort to support them, we're thinking of taking a look at Lutherans Concerned documents to help our congregation study that before they would come out into a maybe more hostile environment. And testing the waters, I had conversations with a couple of council members, and the reaction was such, and I can't help but wondering if these reactions aren't somewhere in this room, but it's a difficult one to express, so I'd like to express it, and if it speaks to anyone's concerns, I hope we can discuss them openly. In trying to discuss this issue preliminarily with these folks, the response was, well, homosexuality is a sin. All we need to do is to look at the Old Testament. If these people would like to come to church, that's fine because we're all sinners, but we expect that once in the church, the person is accepted, assuming that the behavior is stopped. So one of the real stumbling blocks in my church is going to be how to help people accept the lifestyle, the active lifestyle of the person as not sinful. As you know, we're all sinners. But I think for some, at least in my church, the acceptance of an ordained person is the person active or not? And but that's certainly an issue, I think, in the Catholic Church as well.
Yes. Lutherans tend to language it as practicing homosexuality. And I'd like to say that I'm an expert now. I think part of it, and we can start talking about the difference between authority and authenticity, and playing with those words in terms of what is our goal here, in terms of do we want authority has come to be a very patriarchal kind of notion about power over, and usually coercion and force is involved. Authenticity has more a feeling of empowering people to become who they are, or in a Christian context, become who God has created us to be. Authenticity also has a sense of mutuality about it. instead of hierarchy about it. The sense that if we share our journeys, if we share our stories, if we share who we are, we can all benefit from that. Like the sermon we heard the other night from Scott about if any of our children are hungry, we're not a well family. And I experience that as a statement, as being fed, because I've been a hungry child of this family. The sin question, I would say in my experience, the phrase, "we're all sinners," is the most frequent reaction I get in the church mm-hmm. context. And how I experience that is very hurtful, because it trivializes who I am, what my struggle is, and what I see the real issue as. It's not my, but that's what's so hard to understand, I know, for others who don't understand. This is not a naughty little behavior I have. This is the same as being white and being male and being left-handed. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing to do except believe me when I say that, because you're never going to have that experience. Or maybe not. that I experience my sexual orientation the same way that you do. It's assumed. It's something I can go all the way back to being 5 years old, and that's my first memory of, which is pre-pubescent. I mean, it's not only, and it's not just about sexuality. It's about emotional bonding and where that fulfillment comes, you know, in relationship, which then, when pubescence comes, gets expressed sexually the same way that heterosexuality does. But that's the sin question. You know, are gay and lesbian people fallen away heterosexuals who are choosing to do this behavior, or is it a primary category of life like race and gender? And we can have all sorts of heterosexual experts telling us that we're something that no gay or lesbian person is going to tell you is true, or you can believe us. I mean, and that's kind of the... And the United Church of Christ has come to the point of believing us so that they say homosexuality is not a moral issue, but rather it's like left-handedness. We don't know how it gets here, we just know that some people are. The moral issue is what you do with your left hand. You know, do you harm people or do you hurt people? The same with homosexuality. Some people just are. You know, do we oppress them and force them into shaming, self-hating modes of being in which we have to, you know, live sort of underground lives and...
Can I speak to the issue of sin in a little bit different way?
Mm-hmm.
Sin to me, somebody once said that sin is missing the target. Okay, it's not a good or bad thing, it's missing the target. And I look at two issues that gay people seem to struggle with. One is, seems to be exclusively sociological, and that is to have a committed relationship is real important in order to be sexual. At least that's been my observation. People that are sexual outside of a committed relationship have problems. Almost everybody I've ever observed, gay or straight. So that's a sociological one.
But I'm not clear on the issue.
Well, it seems like it would be a real issue for gays or homosexuals to find ways to be accepted in a committed relationship. Okay, sociologically.
You mean like in the church?
In the church and in many communities outside of the church, to be openly gay or lesbian, and that's sociological. But in the context of missing the target,
who's missing the target though? A society that does not nurture gay and lesbian relationships for
people. Well, the society's missing the target.
Okay. Yeah. I agree.
Okay. And the other. The other is around AIDS issues. Health care professionals say that gay behavior is risk behavior health-wise, not just in attracting AIDS, but other kinds of health issues are unique to the gay community. And so again, is that in some way going against the laws of nature? I don't have answers to these. These are just questions that come up in my mind around the concept of sin.
We happen to have some AIDS professionals here with us today. And I see other hands too. I would just say in transition to you that gay behavior and risk behavior are not the same thing. And
I also just want to add that active lesbian sexuality is, of course, safer than active heterosexuality. So to say that...
So it's even more natural if we follow that.
That's right.
Well, it's less risky.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
My understanding is different, though, with gay men. And I'm rectal intercourse. Now, that doesn't have to be part of...
Right, but
she's
talking about risk.
Uh-huh.
And if people are going to, I've heard that from a lot of people, you know, if you bring up homosexuality, many, many people will say, well, gee, those people do all kinds of things and they're risking their health. And I had a lesbian friend whose mother was hospitalized and needed blood. And she offered to give her, they were the same blood type, she offered to give blood, and her mother said, gay people are spreading all kinds of diseases through their behavior, and I'm not going to catch AIDS. And of course, AIDS is almost unheard of among lesbians.
Mm-hmm.
But people lump those. This is not to say that AIDS should be, among gay men, should be used as an issue to oppress gay men. It's just that people seem to lump these things together.
And lots of gay men do not engage in anal intercourse, and lots of heterosexual married couples do. So it's really important that we talk about risk behaviors and not gay behaviors.
Uh-huh. I'd like to go back for a moment to the natural business. I wasn't here for your first talk, Dan, so I don't know. But one issue that comes up historically is the notion of natural law. A lot of the things, especially that Paul develops, but also later on within Catholicism and the Western Church, is the notion of the way the world is made by God, and the design is God's design. And so, to put it crudely, the plumbing is built a certain way, it goes together a certain way, that's natural. So you go from what is, from a particular personal location, to what ought to be. It's the same argument that was used to justify slavery and forms of hierarchy, because it existed, and therefore God had allowed it to exist, and so therefore it's natural. God is the author of nature, therefore it should be. And so I think that one of the ways that people are rethinking the issue of homosexuality within Christianity is by questioning this notion of natural law. Because once you strip that out, you strip out the underpinnings for most of at least the theological arguments against gay and lesbian behavior.
That's real helpful to me, mindset.
And another way that the world has been changing in terms of our social context and science and research is that we see things that those societies didn't. And we know that there is homosexuality in other animals. And the natural law one always confuses me, because here I am, and I'm part of nature, and it feels real natural to me, you know. So I think it's more about it's this challenge for us about accepting the diversity of creation and admitting that God's plan for creation is evidently more diverse and
wonderful than our intellectual system of patterning, I guess.
Well, but I think as Christians, our authority is the Bible, and I think there are a few things that bother me. For one thing, that you refer to incarnation as the Spirit. I think we as Christians would put Christ in God becoming man. And as Lutherans, it's not so much by grace alone, but law and order, law and the gospel. And the law is there to convict and also to protect. And what it protects, among other things, is a family. And what happens to the family in the gay and lesbian community, that obviously there won't be any children.
That's not right.
And the other thing is,
there are children in gay and lesbian families.
It's one of the best parts of our church. We got
They are procreated, obviously, unless somebody's heterosexual. I mean, gays cannot produce children. And
I don't think the world has to worry about having too few people.
Well, I'm saying what the Bible says about it. God created man and female, and that they would become one. I mean, that is very clear in the Bible, and I think we as Christians have to wrestle with it, what the Bible says, rather than what people say to justify. I think that's a real thing a Christian should be concerned about. As Christians, what does the Bible have to say about it?
I think I would invite gay and lesbian people present to express their feelings when they hear statements like this. Just not in an adversarial way, but just how does it feel when we hear that coming from Christians?
Well, it makes me think a lot about what you were saying, and Spencer over there. That, I mean, I grew up in a world where everyone was, you know, married. There were men and women married, and my parents were married, you know, my grandparents, everyone I knew that was male and female. And, you know, that does seem natural in this society. I mean, that's the way our culture is completely. And this is a new thing. It's something that... I mean, it's hard to trust. I think for me, it comes back to this personal authority. And like Dan, you know, since I was 5 years old, you know I've been attracted to men. I haven't been attracted to women. And what am I supposed to do? I mean, there comes a time where, like, someone, if everyone in the society was right-handed and forced people that were left-handed to try to be right-handed, you know, what is the left-handed person supposed to do? They're supposed to ignore that they can't use their right hand and do what everybody else is doing. And I think that for so long, gay people and lesbian people have been isolated. I mean, we're isolated within our own families. And it was such a shameful thing and such a thing that was so bad that, I mean, historically, I think we're at the point in history now when we're starting to learn about sexuality and about homosexuality and connect with ourselves and say, yeah, that I'm the same way. When I was 5 years old, I felt the same way too. And, you know, of course, when people that aren't 5 years old try to, you know, say, well, that's not natural. They didn't feel that way when they were 5 years old.
We have a whole tradition of, a whole tradition of sexuality in the Western churches. There's an anti-sexual, anti-body strain that's like really at odds with all of this biblical teaching. Augustine's definition of human being is that we are spiritual souls trapped in a mass of damnation, and therefore this is for the people of Catholic backgrounds, you know, the only possible justification for sexual intercourse is the birth of another spiritual soul. know, because to enjoy our physicality is like the ultimate sin. And another big source of all this is Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologica, who understood, who said, and this is natural law, Aquinas is where natural law comes from, that males are crippled females in the way that they
females are crippled.
Books that females are crippled.
Now we do it the other way around.
And how that happens is that a southwesterly wind was blowing during the time of intercourse, so they were very superstitious trying to avoid that. Fortunately, it didn't work because we need females or we wouldn't be here.
Well, can I just say, Krista, in response to what you said, I mean, you asked the gay and lesbian people here to speak, but I can just say, as a woman, when you say what you say, I feel really impressed by that, because the witness, I mean, if we're just going to do everything the Bible says, and I think the slavery issue is probably the first and most important one that the church had to really struggle with. The Bible says that slavery is okay. But I, as a Christian, do not believe that to be the case. And I think there are, the Bible says some really terrible things. I mean, and I'm trying to take the Bible really seriously. I'm studying it in my programs. I mean, I'm trying to learn everything I can about the New Testament. But there are points at which the Bible says some things that are, that I don't think that we can agree with. For example, its defense of slavery. And I would say, as a woman, I think some of its views of women are as oppressive as its views of gay people. We've moved beyond some of those because we've listened to different voices in Scripture. I agree with you. I want to take the Bible really seriously and hear the voice of God that is in it, but I don't think that means that we can take every single biblical passage as the truth for our lives, or we would still be holding slaves, and that's not right.
Or we would be putting homosexuals to death, as is directed, I think, in Leviticus.
Right.
Also, the family is breaking down, and I think that to point the finger and say, well, you know, it's the lesbians and the gay men, that's the homosexuals in our society that are causing the breakdown of the family as a serious form of scapegoatism. The family is breaking down for many, many complex reasons that are part of the structure of our modern society. And but I'm wondering, you know, I think I see gay liberation or the whole gay movement as part of that sexual liberation movement that kind of got real out in the open in the 60s. And straight people as well as gay people really experimenting with sexuality and saying, you know, there should be any limits, no holds barred, you know, do it in the street, the body is beautiful. And there's just all that license to experiment. And, you know, let's not have any shame about our bodies or about our sexuality. And I'm wondering, you know, whether for both straight people and gay people, if maybe we're moving away from that philosophy, and that in both the straight and the gay community, we're finding that there are constraints to sexuality, and whether you emotionally and physically relate more to someone of your own sex or to the opposite sex, that we are learning that we. Exploitive relationships and careless throwaway relationships are maybe sinful, and that whereas we're learning through all of our psychological literature and all of our various forms of liberation that shame is very hurtful and damaging to the spirit, that maybe there are certain constraints to our appetites. No matter what our appetites are, that we need to start practicing. I think that, you know, we're seeing that in all of our appetites, not just our sexual ones. And so, you know, the whole issue of sin, you know, maybe we can still think about sexuality and sin. Maybe there's still something there, but, you know, we need to rethink it.
I think definitely that. Mm-hmm. That's been the movement in the 80s.
Jan, could you comment on your piece on the board there?
Yeah. We're kind of running out of time, so we'll take a few more comments, but I think the general a self-conscious approach to the interpretation of Scripture would be looking at Scripture in terms of what's culturally bound and what's universally true, and we're constantly balancing those things. So, for example, in the same chapter I read from him about women, Paul also talks about women needing to cover their heads and not cut their hair, but men who have long hair on are unnatural. And we would know, I mean, we would understand that now, that use of men with long hair is unnatural to be a culturally bound statement. And for the mainstream of Christianity, we don't, although I used to get it when I was a kid in the 60s. Now, that's not a biblical mandate that we need to govern our lives by. And at the same time, there are certainly universally true statements of our spiritual tradition that are found in the Bible. Dan, we'll just go around the room.
Just a quick thing, and it's again response to your question. I would affirm part in the sense I think we really do need to listen carefully to Scripture, and that has to be one of our guides for how to respond to this. So I think where we probably differ is how we interpret Scripture, but I think I agree with you the importance of Scripture. I would just put one thing out, and you asked in terms of how it feels. The part that made me feel just totally shut down and still has me aching inside is the assumption that I've heard, and I maybe have heard it wrong, but that gay people are automatically a threat to the family. And why that's so hurtful to me is because I participate in a family. I'm part of a family, and it's really, really important to me. And I think if you ask the members of my family, if I'm a good member of that family, they would say yes. I have four nieces and nephews who are just the joy of my life. I have several godchildren who are extremely important to me. And I think I play a really constructive role in that family.
I didn't mean that. But the issue of procreation, that's what I meant.
Okay. And that's fine, and I appreciate that clarification. It's just that sometimes in the rhetoric, it's always, that's one of the things that always we get hit with, is how we're anti-family. And that's just very hurtful, because I don't see myself as anti-family. And I think what we're seeing now is some diversity in how we understand family. One of the joys of being gay for me, and not having my own children at this point, is it frees up a lot of my time and energy to pay a lot of attention to the children of my friends and the children of my siblings. And I think it's wonderful for them to have some alternative adult role models who take them seriously as people. Oftentimes their own parents don't have that amount of time. So I would just put in a plea for us to keep some diversity of what it means to be family. Not automatically assume that homosexual people are anti-family.
Yeah, I think we have another session here at 5:05.
Yeah. Okay, thanks a lot. It's been great.
Thank you.
Come back. Thank you.